Well, thank you once again for the opportunity to come and open God's Word for you tonight. I intend to focus our attention on that long chapter, Genesis chapter 4. I begin by assuming that you are aware of the importance of Genesis chapter 3 and what a magnificent and significant portion of God's Word, the Bible, it is. It describes why the world is as it is. Sin entered into God's perfect world. Since then, childbirth is painful, weeds grow, work is hard, and bad things happen. And failure to grasp that, failure to understand that, leads to misunderstanding all sorts of current and past events. For example, some in the pro-homosexual lobby seek to explain homosexual orientation as this is how God made him or her. But that's not true. God made mankind perfect. Genesis 1:31 says it was very good. So you see, they ignore or reject or just slide over Genesis chapter 3 with its explanation as to why things are as they are. Sin has entered the world, and things are not now as they were when God created the world. Things ever since Genesis 3 are not as God made the world. So we move on from there this evening to chapter 4, in which we see sin extended or sin expanded. Sin expanding throughout society. Yes, it's about the first family, the first murder, the first city, the first civilization, but in it we see the spreading out throughout society of sin. Genesis 4 introduces us to some basic motifs that God will use throughout the whole of the Bible to set forth his plan of salvation. That is, for example, there are two ways to live, our way and God's way. And because of man's fall in Adam's sin, a person either dies or God graciously accepts the death of a substitute. Now that scarlet thread began in chapter 3, verse 15, but it runs through the whole of the Bible and was ratified by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a long chapter. I can't deal with every verse in detail, but I think we can see major movements and consequences of sin as sin spreads through society. We see that although expelled from Eden, Adam and Eve were still influenced by and still acknowledged God's power as revealed in Eve's words at the birth of Cain. Cain and Abel were Adam and Eve's elder sons. Yet it's obvious that the events of the next verses occur many years later. They occur during Cain and Abel's adult life, in their maturity. So there must be many years, many, many years between verse 2 and verse 3. Now that's an important point to grasp, because it's a reminder that these early chapters of Genesis cover a very long period of time, and what is recorded is selective and not exhaustive. Selected events are recorded to show the development of God's promise in Genesis 3:15. Sin will expand, but God's grace will be increasingly seen. All right, I think we can see four things in this chapter. The first thing we see is natural religion. Natural religion, and by that I mean religion which originates in man. In man as he is by nature, and since Genesis 3, that nature is sinful. This is what Basil alluded to in his prayer. Both brothers, Cain and Abel, set aside time to worship God, and both of them brought an offering. Abel, a grazier, offered an animal from the firstborn of his flock. Cain, a farmer, offered some of the fruit of the soil. It all sounds very logical, even appropriate. Yet God accepted Abel's offering, but not Cain's. Why? Well, the text doesn't explicitly say so, but the reference to sin in verses 6 and 7 suggests that God must have previously made clear the need for an animal sacrifice to atone for sin. So Cain's offering, which seemed like a good idea at the time, was not. Certainly, throughout Genesis, we see the beginnings and even the development of the system of sacrifices to atone for sin. We see God covering Adam and Eve's sin-caused shame with the skins of animals. We see Noah's sacrifice of animals in chapter 8, verse 20. And in chapter 22, we see Abraham's offering of the God-supplied ram in the place of Isaac. But more than that, Abel's use of an animal and Cain's non-use of an animal, we see some other information in the New Testament. We see in that reading we read in Hebrews chapter 11 these words in verse 4. By faith Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. By faith he still speaks even though dead. So the Bible tells us that there were a difference between the two brothers. Abel was a righteous man. And then in 1 John chapter 3, verse 12, we read, "Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous." So the link is this. The way we worship shows our condition before God. Men and women of faith want to worship God His way, the way God has revealed in the Bible. Whereas all non-biblical religions, that is all natural religions, even including some which claim to be Christian but are not, have this in common. I will do this for the deity, and the deity will do this for me. Now that's the simplest definition of all non-biblical religions, all natural religion. I will do this, the deity will do this. And so it doesn't really matter whether it's pasting gold on a statue of Buddha to get a good atar, or sacrificing a chicken to protect the rice crop, or repeating set prayers and doing rituals so many times to achieve some goal. The principle is the same. I'll do something and the deity will reward me. Friends, I'm sure you realise that is the opposite of the gospel. The gospel is God has done this in the Lord Jesus Christ and we are to respond to him. Of course, it's even possible for people who know the gospel to get it wrong. For example, to think that I will make a generous offering to the missions faith promise scheme and God will give my son a good university entrance score. Wrong. Wrong. When the Protestant reformers recovered true biblical worship from tradition-encrusted error, they expressed it in what has now become known as the regulative principle. The 1689 Baptist Confession in chapter 22, paragraph 1 says, "The acceptable way of worshipping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures." Simply put, so far as worship is concerned, what is commanded is right, and what is not commanded is wrong. So, we understand that the acceptable elements of worship are singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, reading and preaching the Bible, prayer, offerings, and the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And things like incense and holy water and dancing and snake charming and whatever else people might like to dream up are not acceptable to God, just as Cain's offering was not. We can then say that acceptable worship is beneficial, reverent, joyous, regulated by the New Testament, and does not make a spectacle of itself. This contradicts the very common idea that all men can come to God in their own way so long as they are sincere. Not so. That's not what the Bible says. God rejects worship that is not in accordance with his revealed will. So there in the first seven verses, what we see natural religion. Man dreams up what he thinks is a good idea, a good way to worship God. And then the second thing we see, it's in verses 8 to 16, is callous murder. Of course, that's the obvious thing. That's what the chapter seems to be primarily about. We read this in verse 8. Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. We notice that Cain's sin started with jealousy and led to anger, verse 5 tells us, and then to murder. And surely that's a picture of our society today. We wake up every morning to the news of the latest incident when somebody's been shot, stabbed, or king hit. And around the world, competing ethnic groups are killing each other. And in other places, those with power destroy the crops, rape the women, and burn the villages of the weak and defenceless. We look at ISIS. We have only got to remember a few years ago in South Sudan. So what started as a single event has spread and multiplied. So God's call to Cain of "Where is your brother?" sounds like an echo, doesn't it, of God's call to Adam in chapter 3, verse 9. "Where are you?" And that's still God's searching inquiry, even now, to people everywhere. Where are you? Where are you? Where are you? Where are you in relation to God? And Cain's uncaring and surly reply reveals a hardening of heart and attitude. You see, in that situation, he was his brother's keeper. But far from keeping, that is, guarding him, he killed him. And Cain was not repentant in the slightest. Now, associated with this wicked act, we see another biblical given. A sin is to be punished. Cain was punished. And there is also to be temporal punishment. That is, not just that our sins will be punished in the future, or else punished in the Lord Jesus Christ, but even some things, crimes we call them, are punished in time in this world. So God drove Cain even further away, which I suggest to you is like a life sentence before the days of prisons. He would be a fugitive and wanderer on the earth. However, did you notice? Can you see this? Can you see an act of grace and mercy even to the sinner? God's words in verse 14, "Whoever finds me will kill me." Cain's words in verse 14, "Whoever finds me will kill me," are almost an entreaty. They suggest an expanding population in the present or future. Where would they come from? To answer, I remind you that these chapters cover a long period of time. Adam lived 930 years, and they are selective. Adam fathered other children, chapter 5, verse 4 says so, who are not specifically mentioned by name. And so within several generations, let's just say 25 years for a generation, and let's say he had 10 children, and they all had 10 children. Someone mathematically inclined can soon figure out how many people there had been around after 900 years. But all would be near relatives of Abel. And Cain feared reprisal at their hands. So God made a decree that Cain should not be punished any further and put a mark on him as a sort of safe conduct pass. Now you will say, what was the mark? And I'll tell you, we are not told, so don't fuss about it. Callous murder. Further, we see a third truth in this chapter, and that is godless society. Godless society, 17 to 24. Here's the prototype of all humanistic godless societies in the world. The Cainite civilization described here. And how remarkably modern they seem to be. Or is it that our own civilization is remarkably Cainite? Pause, verse 17, where did Cain get his wife from? The old question again, same answer as before. She would have been a near relative from the expanding family tree. The adverse genetic effects of marrying a close relative were not yet developed, nor were other degenerative effects of the fall, hence their long lives. Okay, back on track. What do we see about the development of this civilization? This sin-affected society? Well, the first feature is good news. This civilization showed progress in agriculture, technical matters and cultural. There was the building of a city, verse 17. The grazing of animals, verse 20. Metal working to forge tools of bronze and iron, verse 22. The development of music and instruments, verse 21. Development of poetry from Lamech in verses 23 and 24. Societies usually pour their strength into the development of these sort of things, and subsequent societies did so too, and ours does. Egypt, Babylonia, Greece and Rome all excelled and advanced beyond the Cainite foundations. So that's the good news. But the second feature is bad news. There was moral failure. Because of sin, the benefits of every civilization's development are twisted, are perverted. I mean, we can just think of simple examples. You know, technology is used to invent and manufacture all sorts of wonderful things which we enjoy and which are so helpful, but they're also used to manufacture weapons of war. Art can descend into pornography. Even healing medicines can become drugs of addiction. Commerce is good, but look at Greece today. Specifically in the Cainite civilization, we can see God's marriage laws were ignored. Chapter 2, verse 24 defines marriage as between one man and one woman. But Lamech was a bigamist, verse 19, and his descendants were polygamists. The downward spiral has continued, and we see the results in our own time. Permissiveness, promiscuity, and easy divorce lead to pain and division and unhappiness and insecurity. And now the world wants to go further with so-called same-sex marriage. Another area of moral failure is apparent in Lamech's song or poem. I mean, it's arrogant and vindictive and brutal. He boasts to his wives about killing a young man. The Hebrew word can be translated child. So the New American Standard Bible translates it boy. And for why? Well, for striking me, for hitting me. His little poem reveals the progress of sin. Where Cain had succumbed to it, Lamech exults in it. Where Cain had sought protection, Lamech boasts he'll protect himself. His thinking is all disproportionate. If God would avenge Cain 7 times, he'd avenge himself 77 times. And a third feature of secular godless society is loss of direction. Just look at verse 16. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Land of Nod means land of wandering, which describes secular civilization. To glorify God is man's primary purpose. The enjoyment of God is man's highest good. And the revelation of God in the Bible is the only authority for glorifying and enjoying him. It follows, therefore, that if man abandons these things, he's without hope. So one commentator wrote, Cain's family is a microcosm, its pattern of technical prowess and moral failure is that of humanity. Is there any hope? Well, yes. In this rather dismal chapter, there are a couple of verses at the end, which I believe are a hint of a godly alternative. Verses 25 and 26. You see, God was now finished with Cain's line. Another son was born to Adam and Eve. We read about it in verse 25. Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel since Cain killed him. From that point on, God's saving purposes were to be realised through Seth and his descendants. So the hope of the world does not lie with the strong, the resourceful, the talented Cainites, but with the Sethites, whose characteristics are different. The Sethites began to call on the name of the Lord, says verse 26, which suggests that they saw their dependence was on God and they organised their economic, cultural and social lives accordingly. I'm not saying they're perfect. But a final clue lies in the contrast of two Enochs. Enoch, the son of Cain, is mentioned in verse 17, and he's remembered because his father built a city and named it after him. But another Enoch, whom you will meet in the next chapter, was a son of Jared, a descendant of Seth. And this Sethite Enoch is remembered, says 5:24, because he walked with God. So this little snippet at the end of a rather dismal chapter on the spread of sin brings us back to God's grace. And God's grace has been made known to us ultimately in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must cling to that. And we must cling to each other. Throughout history, the cultural gulf between Cainite and Sethite lines in society, between the world and the church, have sometimes widened and sometimes narrowed. At this point in time, the battle lines are being drawn up around human sexuality and gender. So-called marriage equality is but camouflage for redefining marriage. And of course that means redefining God's revealed will out of it. And that today is our Cainite versus Sethite divide. Who will win? Shall the Sethites finally succeed? Well, I hope we do in Australia, but nothing is certain. And anyway, other parts of the world have already gone the Cainite way. So we too can expect increasing opposition. That might even involve persecution. For example, when a Christian florist declines to provide flowers for a same-sex wedding, might be sued, or a Christian school teaches God's word on the matter. Of course, ultimately, God will prevail in triumph. But what about in the meantime? This is where I believe we must cling to Christ and to each other. To do this, we need to be faithful in our commitment to regular church membership and attendance, to hearing faithful preaching of God's word, and being watchful over each other. We'll be like foreigners living in a hostile society, where we only have the Lord and each other for support. A couple of years ago I came here and told you about my visit to the northwest part of Romania, Transylvania, where there's a considerable Hungarian population, diminishing now, but there are whole villages and Hungarian Baptist churches in that part of Romania. And of course, during the communist years, they felt the same sort of persecution and isolation. They told me that the nominals, that is, people who were Christian in name only, quickly fell away. And true Christians supported each other with food and clothing and care. If a man was put in prison, the rest of the church would care for his wife and children and so on. So I was attending a communion service in a village called Ip, and their method is at the distribution, the communicants stand in their place and the deacons carry the bread and wine round to them. And then they hold hands and sing that hymn, "Blessed Be the Tie That Binds." And of course I wasn't aware of this, so I'm watching everybody else, and I stood up, and suddenly this rough sort of fellow grabbed my hand. He had rough farmer hands, and that's when we sang "Blessed Be the Tie." All around the church, the believers, the communicants, held hands, sometimes across rows of chairs and so on, and sang "Blessed Be the Tie That Binds," and then at the end they all put their hands, holding their hands up in the air. It's a little tradition they have, when even now, you know, 35 years after the fall of communism, they look back and remember how they had to cling to the Lord and to each other. So in summary, we can say that sin entered the world in chapter 3 and sin spread in chapter 4. And although God's covenant of grace to be made with Abraham is still some chapters away, there's already these few clues that I have pointed to, if we have eyes to see. So early in the scriptures, the sinfulness of sin is here, but as a hymn puts it, there's also grace. Grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. So let's be thankful for grace in dark times which may be coming, and cling to the Lord and to each other.